Well, I bid everybody a good morning. Good to see you and to worship God with you. We're going to continue our series in David this morning, and then tonight begin a different series, a much shorter one, I guarantee you. Had a request last Sunday night I fulfilled on some of the natural spiritual type gifts that we have been given that we could share and that God would expect the church to participate in so that we would utilize the natural talents and abilities He's given to us. But in connection with that, the requester also had questions about the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think in connection to also spiritual type gifts. So I just thought, I've got a series I've done on the Holy Spirit in 2007. I'm just going to dig it up and we're going to study that for a little bit. So that'll be the plan for tonight. Unless it's not raining, then we'll have our singing night outside. But I'm guessing it probably will be. But we have been engaged in a very lengthy series on a study of David, and we have just completed 1 Samuel last week, and so we will be beginning 2 Samuel. So if you'd like to, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 1. It's going to take me two lessons to really get through chapter 1 because there's such rich material there. But I've given the title to this chapter, Lies, Love, and Loyalty. And so this is part 1 of Lies, Love, and Loyalty. You know, some of the greatest passions a human can ever know are really bound up in those three words. And David experiences all three of those in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He'll experience the lies of Amalek. He'll retell of his enduring love he had for Jonathan, but also of his unending loyalty that he had toward Saul. And so without further ado, 2 Samuel chapter 1, there verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. What must it have been like those 2 days in Ziklag? Joy, no doubt, had been restored to all as they had been reunited with their loved ones. And the text tells us before in the chapter previously that all were restored. All were reunited with their loved ones. No one had died. And so what a glorious victory that they had certainly claimed. But still, as they'd come back to Ziklag, they'd find all their homes, all their houses were burned to the ground. And so they must begin the great work of rebuilding. I'm sure temporary arrangements have been hoisted up for this time being as shelter. Little do they know how temporary that shelter would be. For in the morrow, news would arrive that would change all of their lives forever. You ever had some of those moments where it seems like time just stands still? There's peace, and you could never imagine what was going to come in the morrow, and surely some terrible news comes or something difficult takes place that you never really imagined would be there in that peaceful moment that you are enjoying at that present hour. And yet the earth-shaking news comes the next day. I'd say probably a lot of us felt that a year or so ago, maybe a week or two before the pandemic. I mean, I was engaged in a gospel meeting myself when the events began to unfold. Things can change very, very quickly. And that's about to happen to David and his men and all their families in the next verse, verse 2. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Can you imagine it? A man enters the camp with torn and tattered clothes, dust on his head, stumbles into the camp, having traveled near 100 miles to speak to David. His appearance is certainly to give the impression that he has been mourning. The torn clothes and dust located on the head was customary for their time of lamentation and mourning when death had occurred. We have our own customs of the time. We often wear black to funerals. If we see the funeral procession passing by, it is customary for us all to pull over to the side of the road to give honor to the dead as they pass by. Well, this is the way they gave honor to the dead in their day. Clothes torn, dust on the head. And so he appears before David in this way, and he falls to the ground, the text says. It prostrates himself before David. No doubt he is playing the role well so far, showing honor for the king to be. Well, verse 3, David says to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now remember, David's just returned from his own battle against the Amalekites, Ziklag. He was dismissed from the battle that would take place from the Philistines against the Israelites. So he does not yet know the outcome of that battle and would be indeed anxious to hear what has happened. And so verse 4, he says to him, "How did the matter go? Please, please tell me." Well, verse 4 goes on to say, he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead also." It was really bad, David. Really, really bad. "The people have fled, many are dead, and Saul and Jonathan are dead too." Well, verse 5 is interesting to me. We don't see David rending his clothes at this moment. Verse 5, David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" How do you know that this is so? How do you say so confidently that this is the truth? So, there in verse 6, the young man who told him said. Now you're going to notice this phrase, "the young man who told him." It actually appears 3 times in this chapter exactly that way. In verse 5, in verse 6, and then also in verse 13. So the young man who told him. It's almost as if the text is trying to draw attention to the way in which the man is telling David. So the young man who told him said. And something about this struck David. You know, when someone tells us something, we sense all kinds of things besides just the words in which they're saying. We pick up on tone of voice, don't we? We pick up on body language. Sincerity cues. We listen to all of that. Now, it's hard for us to gain that from the written word, the written text. But I assure you, David is there and he is taking note of all of these things. And there's something funny or fishy about what he does. He thinks he's bringing me good news. David says. He's wanting a reward. David says. You might say, "Now, how do you know David says that?" Well, I can't tell you that yet. That would give things away. Just hang on for a bit. But let me say this. Had this man simply said, "I was there. That's how I know that Saul and Jonathan were dead," then he could have avoided all that would follow. It would have been the truth, and it would have sufficed. But he makes a grave miscalculation by lying to David to get ahead, in essence. Friends, we should learn from this narrative that lying never pays in the end. It never pays in the end. So here comes the lying portion of the title, Lying, Love, and Loyalty. He's going to lie to try and get ahead in David's kingdom. But in the end, he's going to be saying, "Oh no, I've said too much." So verse 6, the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gibboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him." So notice how he begins here. It happened by chance. Now, that doesn't sit too well with me. How about you? Right? It happened by chance. It's kind of like I was out for a walk and I accidentally found myself in the middle of a battle, a major battle. No, there's something fishy about this. You see, the man thought he could use Saul's death to his advantage, and so he begins to write himself into the story, dropping kernels of truth along the way in which he goes. And all good liars know how to combo it just right. Just enough truth mingled with the lie to make the lie sell itself. And the more truth that's added in, the harder it is to spot the lie. And so the man talks about Saul leaning upon that famous spear of his. You know that spear, right, David? Oh, sure, he knows it. Well, this man, he may have been close enough to see the suicide of Saul and maybe even perhaps hear what he says to his armor bearer. But instead he tells his tale. And he tells it in such a way that he thinks he's bringing good news. Again, proof is coming about that. But you and I know the difference between someone that approaches us, the countenance in which they approach us when they are bringing some good news, versus someone that is bringing bad news or sad news, right? You can just tell it. You can see it. Well, this man believes he's bringing David good news. So he talks about how Saul was leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. So he's painting the picture for David. You've got all these men chasing Saul. Now, in the midst of this hard chase from the chariots and horses, at that moment, verse 7, he looks behind him. And he doesn't necessarily focus on those chariots and horsemen, but what does he see behind him is he sees me. "And called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Again, some things kind of ring off about this narrative. If I see men chasing hard after me, I'm focused on those men. But he sees this lone person and says, "Who are you? Let me know more about you and what your background is." "Oh, I'm an Amalekite." Again, seems suspicious to me. Now, what you read, what happens next, I'll be honest, I'm surprised to read some commentators think that maybe it actually unfolded this way that the Amalekite says it. Maybe Saul didn't die yet by suicide. Maybe he was in the process of dying, and maybe the man turns him over and they have a conversation together. I'm surprised that some would say that. I think that is such a silly thought. Remember in chapter 31, verse 5, in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verse 5, the narrator says, "And when his armor bearer saw" what? "Saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." So the narrator tells us that Saul was dead. Right? Now, here's a little lesson in interpretation. Always believe the narrator. The narrator's telling the facts. He's the one that's inspired by the Spirit of God to write. Believe the narrator, not the little guy telling the big whopper. So back there to our text in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 9. He said to me, that is, Saul said to the Amalekite again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So, in essence, he's dying, or he's being tortured, perhaps maybe the inference is by the arrows that are in him. So verse 10, the Amalekite says, "So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." So he puts himself into the story, saying that he gave Saul a death with dignity, putting him out of his misery. I'm a pretty great guy, right, to do something like that. And then as proof positive of his daring deed, he pulled from beneath his dusty robe the king's crown and the king's bracelet. See that there in verse 10? "And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Now the story was suspicious, but the evidence was not. It was undeniable. That was Saul's crown. That was Saul's bracelet. And so verse 11, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they all mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Now this man could clearly see this was not the reaction to good news. It was devastating. This man clearly did not get it. He just didn't understand what kind of impact this would have on David to hear of the death of someone like Saul and Jonathan. You can almost see it in the casual way in which he relays a lot of these facts. You know, I went over here by chance and, you know, I looked and he looked at me and we were all alone and I did this and then I brought you that. And then David and all his men ripped their clothes immediately. Instantly. He thought it would be good news. I mean, obviously, right? David's at Ziklag for a reason. It's because of Saul. Yeah, it might have been a good guess, but it was a wrong guess. Instead of expressions of joy, he sees and witnesses expressions of grief. Deep grief for Saul and for Jonathan and for all the people. I might mention this in passing. Take a little rabbit trail. You might note here the contrast of grief compared to what often takes place in modern funerals today. People try and push grief out like it's an antique. But death always brought grief in the Bible, not a celebration. David mourned for Saul, who in essence was a mortal enemy. And he mourned for Jonathan, who was his best friend. In other scripture references, you read of Jesus and Mary and Martha all weeping together as Lazarus had died. You read of the disciples who mourned at the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. The Bible actually says they made great lamentation over the death of Stephen. See, the Bible always reminds us that death is serious. It is sobering, no matter who died. And trying to celebrate it away, we attempt to turn the house of mourning into the house of mirth, and the living will not take it to heart. That's in essence the exact opposite of Ecclesiastes 7:4, where the Lord says there is a purpose. There is a God-given purpose to the house of mourning, so that the living will take it to heart. So why would we change it into the house of mirth then? You see, David's expressions were natural. To say yay at a funeral is not natural. I digress. So there in verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, that should have struck the man as an odd question, especially after the mourning that David has just been experiencing, right? And again, there's that expression, David said to the young man who told him. You see, the man had already told him that he was an Amalekite. So why ask this again? If not for this being maybe more for the man's benefit. You see, if he could look around Ziklag and maybe know a little bit more of why it stood the way it stood. It was that way because of who? Amalekites. Further, if this man might think a little bit more historically, who was Saul ordered to kill all of? Yep. The Amalekites. So verse 14. David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Friends, his expectations must have changed in a nanosecond as soon as he heard those words come from David's mouth. Right? From one who expected a reward to, "Oh no, I am in big, big trouble." You see, because we all know that David was afraid to do that very thing that the Amalekite so boldly says he did. You remember in 24, verse 10, David was even sorry that he had torn Saul's robe. He felt grief over the robe of Saul. In 24:10 of 1 Samuel, David even says, look to Saul. He says, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand, into the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Like I said at the beginning, this guy over here in 2 Samuel 1, he would have been all right if he just said, I was there. But his greedy little heart saw a prophet in this lie. And he says now, "Oh no, I said too much. It was a grave miscalculation on his part." So there in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 1, "Then David called one of the young men who said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died." See, David with his sixth sense could see right through this man, this young man who told him. Now you might say, where is that proof you've been talking about? Well, chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, when David later on recounts the events In chapter 4:10, David said, "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." There's the proof. Now, remember, the man never actually asked for a reward. He never asked for it, but he didn't have to. It was all in the tone of voice and the body language, the sincerity or insincerity cues. All of that was there. And David could observe it, and now so could we. So the text warrants this interpretation, you see. So back there in chapter 1 and verse 16, David says to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now I put myself in the story, and I try to paint the picture. And here's how I paint it. The text before, the verse before, says that David orders his execution, so the man strikes him so that he dies. But verse 16 now then tells us that David said to him, he's not speaking to a body without the spirit. The man's still there. So the idea is he's dying. So I couldn't prove this to save my life, but my imagination paints the picture so that David might communicate this to the man who is still yet alive but on his way out. That David kneels to the ground so that the man might be able to hear him, and says, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Sobering, isn't it? Serious. That would be the very last words that this man would hear in his life. You see, in chapter 26 of verse 23 of 1 Samuel, the man did not realize the character of David. And in 26 and verse 23, here in another occasion where David had spared Saul's life, he said to Saul, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch it out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So his belief was so very clear, so crystal clear about the Lord's anointed. He would not strike the Lord's anointed. In fact, may the Lord repay the one that does that. Because he saw it clearly as an attack on the Lord's anointed was an attack on the Lord Himself. Now let me tie all this into Christ Jesus, as I often try to do. The things written before are written for our learning, Romans 15:4. Do you know the word Christ is the Greek for anointed one? I'm sure you know that by now. The anointed one. And in a very strange way, we too have killed the Lord's anointed. How? Because he had to die for our sins. It's like our song says, "And every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one that shouted, 'Crucify.' I'm the one that made his cross so high. I'm the one that stood and watched him die. I'm the one. I killed him. So I deserve to die like this man deserved to die. I deserve no reward. My news is not good news. I struck the Lord's anointed. But it is the Lord's anointed that brings the good news, the gospel. As James records in James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. He's even more gracious than the King David, who is a type of Christ, but pales in comparison to Christ. He gives more grace. As Paul put in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 18, he gives a free gift. Indeed, it is a gift that we do not deserve, a gift that we have not earned. And he says that in Romans 5, verse 21, so that grace might reign, like a king does. That grace might reign under his covenant of grace. See, in Christ, God says, I'll forgive you for striking my anointed one, your king. I will forgive you. Who doesn't want to serve a king like that? People should be lining up to serve a king like that. And yet I stare into an auditorium of mostly empty pews. Most will not serve a king like that because they will not obey him. They do not want to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They don't want to be faithful unto death that they might receive a crown of life. And the irony of it all is that most, if they read this story, they'll acknowledge that the Amalekite got what he deserved. Friends, we're the Amalekite. Except the Amalekite only said he struck the king, but he did not. We actually did by our sins. So saying that he deserved it means that we deserve it all the more. Sadly, many, like the Amalekite, reject the free gift for their own lives, their own plans, their own ways. Sadly, sometimes even Christians that have either fallen away or on their way out, they mistakenly think, I can fool the king. I can twist it a little bit here, lie a little bit there, cheat a little bit over here, forsake some over here. I can calculate this to my advantage. You have made a grave miscalculation. You are lying to yourselves. Trying to get a reward from the king that way will never work. And thus, Peter said to Simon, to his perversity that was in his heart, that thought he could get away with what he asked for. He said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray that your thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And so we beg you, Christian friend, all the same, if that is you, repent and pray. But listen, do not pray if you're not going to repent. You can't fool the king. It is a miscalculation to think you can. Repent. Then pray. And then comes the forgiveness. And isn't it amazing to think that he would want to forgive? You see, he gives more grace. He's not a one and done kind of king. It's a free gift. And we recognize in the time and again and time and again when we need that grace and call upon his grace and fall upon his gracious throne, that indeed we need that more grace. Because he doesn't want to have to say to us, your blood be on your own head. For your own mouth has testified that you have killed the Lord's anointed. He doesn't want to say. He wants to say, I forgive you. So would you not, dear friend, be saved today? If you're not a Christian, to obey the gospel, repent and be baptized. If you are a Christian, to be faithful unto death, that you might receive the crown of life. And if we might assist in either way, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song? Jesus.